Luke is very careful under the guidance of the Spirit to root everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ into history. He therefore speaks of Herod, and the dates of Herod are well known to historians. He speaks of Zacharias, of Elizabeth, and of the course of Abiah and Aaron, people that had gone before. But all these dates, all these people can be verified, and were verified by the earliest opponents of Christ. So we may come to the Gospel according to Luke, knowing that he has a very strong rooting of his matter in history. He names governors, he names all sorts of people in Luke and Acts, so that in all sorts of places, everything he says could have been tested in days gone by the contemporaries, can be tested by those who study books of history, and therefore we may take it as true. Now the Herod mentioned here is the Herod who killed all the babies, but not the Herod that was implicated in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. That was his son. Herod was put there as king by the Romans, and he owed everything to them. He wasn't much of a Jew. He wasn't particularly interested in the religion that he was supposed to champion. And so, therefore, you see here how this Herod, when it came that the wise men of which Matthew speaks came to him and said there was a king, how his conscience troubled him that there might be a proper king, one who had a proper claim, not put there by the Romans, and then his thoughts might go the other way and think a proper king, a spiritual king over a spiritual nation. But during that time, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, you have to be careful with these names. It's not the same as Zechariah, who wrote the prophet. This is Zacharias. And we read here of the course of Abiah. Now, though in a way it's not important, it's good perhaps for you to know what this means. And I wonder if you could keep the place and turn to 1 Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24. And in that chapter, the divisions of the sons of Aaron are listed, and the jobs that they did in the temple. Lots were taken in the days of David, and it was so ordered that all the priests were divided into 24 lots. 24 lots. That is to say, if each group of Levites who came to serve in the temple came for a fortnight, that would give you 48 weeks. So the time when each course or each group came to the temple to do the menial jobs, not the priestly jobs, but the menial jobs around the temple, the cleaning and the all sorts of things that they did, they all did it for a fortnight. Now these arrangements, the arrangements that we have in Chronicles, were changed a little after the return from the captivity in Babylon. But this is the only record that the Bible gives us. And if you look at it from 1 Chronicles 24 verse 7, I'll read you some of it. The first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abijah. And of course, it's the Greek spelling without the J that we have in the New Testament. Now, if you cross your minds down from verse 10 and look down to verse 18, you see that there were 24 lots. So the lot of a buyer was the eighth lot from whenever they started. So, there was, you can go back to Luke now, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, or Abiah. Now, in a way, but for the Lord's setting of his love upon him, he was a nobody. He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't a chief priest. He was of the sons of Levi. He was a Levite. And he did one of the jobs, along with others, in that particular lot. And his particular lot was to burn the incense at the time of public worship. That was his job. The only thing he had to do was to prepare, of course, the incense, to get it ready, to get the tapers ready, to burn it, and then to do it, just for a fortnight. To do that job well. But it was only a little job. It wasn't a big job. And therefore, we must understand that the Lord blesses those who are about the business of the Lord in their little ways. Well, here he was. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. That is to say, she was higher ranked by her descent and birth than he was. And her name was Elizabeth. But what we read about them is lovely. Verse 6. They were both righteous before God. That is to say, they both thoroughly believed everything they were involved in. They believed that the Lord had provided the priesthood. And they believed that righteousness came by the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim, which was what the priest's business was. And they believed, not that it was a habit, but that anyone who trusted the Lord's word that such would have their sins forgiven, they had their sins forgiven, even before the time of the Lord Jesus. For we're told they were both righteous before God. Now, good works don't make you righteous before God. So it was that they believed in all the business of the temple. That it pointed forward to the one who was to come, to the Lord Jesus, to the Saviour, to the Messiah, to the righteous one. And these insignificant people, though well descended, were righteous before God. They maintained their faith. They kept the faith. By the grace of God, they understood what the faith of Israel was about. And in addition to that, they walked in a sanctified way. But you see, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord didn't make them righteous before God. They were both righteous before God because they believed, and the result of their belief was that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always leads to a behavior. A behavior that is good because it's aimed and desired to please the Lord who has saved us. Which is a far cry from seeking to please the Lord in order to save you. Because that is good works. And it doesn't save. And it's full of pride. So they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Their sins had been blotted out, and they were blameless. But their life also had some of this blameless character. That doesn't mean that they were without sin, but that they wouldn't be held to blame for things when they did get them wrong. But overall, you could say that they were blameless, and God saw them as blameless. And that word blameless is used of Christians too, that we should be blameless, the sons of God, as we walk in this world. And they had no child. Now again, the Bible is very explicit. It wasn't only in Old Testament times, but all down the years, women have thought if they can't have children, that it's something wrong with them and something they've done wrong in the sight of God. In the book of Job, the earliest book of the Bible, you find it very heavily put forth that God judges us for the things we've gone. And childlessness is indeed, as she says, a reproach. But not with God. They had no child, as Luke says so well, because that Elizabeth was barren. It wasn't of the fault of Zacharias. It was the malady that was in Elizabeth. But add to that, that they were both now well stricken in years. Now, when you get that term well stricken, if I put it like this, you'll remember it. They were old for their age. They were well stricken. I mean, one person can look 70 and you think they're 50. One person can look 50 and you think they're 70. Well, their age, they were well stricken with it. They were looking aged. They were looking their years. Not just they were now old, but well stricken. There were things they perhaps couldn't do like they'd done before, but there were things that also made them look aged. Now, one of the wonderful things about the forerunner, John the Baptist, is that he prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this, that the seeing by many people of the wonderful way in which Elizabeth, way past her time, bore John, made it not seem a great leap of faith to believe in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from an elderly lady, but by the Holy Spirit working in her. But it all began to prepare the way. And it happened. God chooses his timing, and his timing comes suddenly. It's out of the blue, it's unexpected. As I've often said when I've told you about the wonderful healing miracles of the Lord Jesus, days began as they'd always begun for many of the people. But on that day they met with the Lord Jesus and their lives were utterly changed. We don't know when it's coming. And therefore we may live in hope. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, as he'd done for many years beforehand, and as he'd done for a number of days, probably, in this particular fortnight, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. So the word without, it's opposite of within. Outside. At the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. Totally unexpected, took him utterly by surprise. And God's moment had come that he'd been planning for. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, whether that word right is important, it's difficult perhaps to say. It might just be a marker of fact that as you looked at the altar, it was on the left and he was on the right hand side of the altar, as a matter of fact. But doubtless there is a reason for these things, where he chose to be. The right hand side was always seen to be the side of governing. The Lord Jesus has taken his place at the right hand of the throne of God, where he governs. We talk about a right-hand man. That is to say, a person whom the boss depends upon to do all the work, who has the matters at his fingertips, who does all the work. And here then was this man, but possibly it was a token that only Zacharias saw, a token that he might share with others. For the ancients had superstitious views about left and right. So superstitious that the Latin word for left was sinister. That is the word. Sinister is the Latin word for left. Dexter was the word for right. Dexterous, good with your hands. So they were superstitious. And maybe in the telling, as a means of explanation and encouraging the people, when he was able to explain all these things, it was important maybe just to say that this was from God, by his power, nothing sinister, nothing uncanny, just pure goodness, the pure grace of God. He was on the right side of the altar of incense. But Zacharias, when he saw him, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. It took him so completely by surprise, as well as the greatness and magnitude of so great an angel appearing. But the angel says, fear not. How often God says, fear not. How often the Lord Jesus said, fear not to people. Do not be afraid to come to him. Do not be afraid when he approaches you. Fear not. For thy prayer is heard. Now, what a wonderful statement. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. How long before that do you think Zacharias had stopped praying for a son or a daughter, for a child? Do you think that he was still praying for it? Thy prayer is heard. Well, it doesn't matter which way you look at it, it's a great encouragement. If this was a prayer for something so vital as a child, and a prayer that they'd given up on, let's say when they were 45, if they were now, say, 65 or 70, I don't know how old they actually were, if that prayer that they'd prayed so earnestly for 30 years, perhaps when they were younger or less, perhaps for 15, 20 years up to they were 45, and then they said it's beyond the time when we could reasonably expect to have a child, we're not really acting faithfully, let's give up on these prayers. If that was the fact, then that prayer was answered many years later. And therefore that teaches us that prayers that we pray for and we don't see answered at the time are pending. Again, I often say to you that we know from the book of Revelation that when the Lord returns, the angel will come and demonstrate by the shedding of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those prayers are never going to be answered in the days of people on earth, but they're the collection of prayers of all those who prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And they are answered when Jesus returns, but not during the lifetime of the majority of people who pray it. Thy prayer is heard. And you may have given up praying for that particular thing because it seems sensible to years ago. It may be that Zacharias had never quite given up on it. His reaction doesn't suggest that. He didn't think the thing could happen. But the same was true of Rhoda. They'd all been praying. You remember that Peter should be released from prison. The Lord wonderfully released him. She went to the door and Rhoda turned round to them and said, "It's Peter." And they said, "You're mad." And that's what they'd been praying for. But all I want to say is, thy prayer is heard. Whether it's a prayer you're still praying, whether it's a prayer you have prayed, whether it's a prayer you pray intermittently, it's something you long for, but if you pray for it too often and you don't see it happen, you think, well, perhaps it's going to disturb my well-being, so I'll partly give up on it. However you look at it, here is a prayer that was answered by God when the time was right. What a wonderful thing. Thy prayer is heard. And Elizabeth was barren, and now, to add to it, was well stricken in years. Do you pray for children to be saved? Do you pray for the building up of the church? Do you pray for the Lord saving many people in this country and the turning of it from evil? Whatever! The prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Now, as with the Lord Jesus, Gabriel was quite clear and explicit that this was going to be a boy. Modern technology can enable us to know before a child is born whether it's going to be a boy or a girl, although they do make mistakes in the reading of the technology, which is all not very helpful. But most of us don't want to know. Most of us are glad to have the natural way and see whether it's a boy or a girl when the baby arrives. But in the case of Jesus and in the case of John, they were told it's to be a boy. And this boy, John, is named from heaven. Now, although the name will actually be given by Zacharias, and it's a wonderful little comment, "Thou shalt call his name John." Probably meaning him as his wife, but he takes the lead in this. But he is told what that name is to be. And the name means the gift of God. But many people were named John. And perhaps too much stress should not be put on the actual meaning of the name. But when somebody in the scripture is named from heaven, it does indicate that that ministry is God-given. The ministry of the one who, when he grows up, it will be a ministry from heaven. And when we think that it's John who baptizes, or John the Baptist, we understand that that ministry will be from heaven. Not that baptism is mentioned in the angel's description of what John will achieve. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." Well, what a wonderful thing. A baby born after all this time. How nice to have a baby around. How nice to have one to look after. How nice that the reproach is taken away. Gather the relatives together and let's have a feast and enjoy it. There was that. Many shall rejoice at his birth. But the real reason was not that he was a baby. The real reason is what he was going to achieve. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness. Many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great." That's the reason that there was going to be the rejoicing. That's the reason there was going to be the joy, the gladness. That's the reason many, many people were going to be thrilled that this baby had been born. And the manner of the birth, or the manner of the conception, to one so elderly will make it seem even more noticeable. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." This comes twice. Verse 32, Gabriel announces concerning Jesus, "He shall be great." Well, a different degree of greatness. But here is one that is promised whose ministry shall be of the utmost significance and of the greatest extent. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Again, we talk about things. When we do our work, let us do it as unto heaven. Under the sight of eternity, let us do it knowing that God is our leader. Well, here is a ministry that is going to be directed by the Lord, that is going to be done in the service of the Lord. Now, in later years, when John comes to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, 30 years' time, many would remember these words. Many would remember that the ministry that he embarked upon were the things that were foretold at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. This ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, as we read through this gospel, and when we come to the time of John the Baptist, we shall know that this is a great ministry, that this is a God-given ministry, that the things that he teaches are from the Lord, that the impact he was having upon the Jewish nation was of great significance concerning their salvation. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, there are little notices in the Old Testament about those who were called Nazarites. But there's not a great deal about them. And what we have in the scriptures and what we know from other things doesn't indicate that they're always the same. Some Nazarites are Nazarites forever, and some are only temporary Nazarites. And the mark of a Nazarite is usually that he won't drink strong wine or strong drink, and his hair won't be cut. And so, this does not appear that John is going to be a Nazarite, because only one of those factors is included here. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. There is no confusion. This man is not going to make his utterings under some mystic influence. He's not going to make his utterance under some alcoholic or drug stupor. The things he said are going to be said by the working of the Holy Spirit and a clear brain and the direction of the Lord. And that's the great significance here. The greatness in the sight of the Lord, the teaching he's going to give, the mission he's going to give, be upon him, is because he's utterly dedicated to the Lord and in no way confused whatever by wine nor strong drink. What he will be filled with is the Holy Ghost, the third glorious person of the Trinity. So here is a man going to come. He's going to speak about the Lord Jesus before the Lord Jesus' ministry commences. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have the Holy Spirit within him from within the womb. This does not seem to be true of everybody. The majority of us, the Spirit comes to reside within us when we are born again. The Holy Spirit may act upon us prior to our being converted. Instead of the work of the Comforter and of the Holy Spirit, that he shall convince, the world of sin. But not by residing in them, but by acting upon them. But here is John the Baptist, who will be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, of Jesus we read that he did not have the Holy Spirit by measure. He had the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Father and Holy Spirit. John was filled. And it is correct teaching, I think, as I understand the teaching of the Bible, that the filling of a person with the Holy Spirit is limited to their capacity, a capacity that can always increase. As we grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in experience of the Scripture, so our ability to be more filled with the Spirit, in other words, a greater quantity, we may be filled with as much as we can contain, filled, but we're not as big a bottle as we might be. half-litre bottles when we might be 4-litre bottles, if you see. And then, of course, the filling is total, but we may be expanded. And so here he was, not like the Lord Jesus, who had the Holy Spirit without measure, but he was filled with a mighty unction, with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And the characteristic of his ministry, not baptism, though he was John who baptizes, was turning people. It comes twice. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he shall go before him, that's God, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Conversion. The changing of people's lives. The changing of people's thinking. The changing of people's hearts. The ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the new birth. He shall go before God. In other words, in the power of God. In the presence of God. Watched over by God. Led by God to every individual to whom he ministers. And many, but not all, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What a wonderful time. There had been no prophet speaking, no written prophet speaking, no true prophet speaking for 400 years. And now here was this great preacher coming who would turn the hearts. This was his ministry, to turn hearts to the Lord their God. Now, the Lord their God here is Jesus Christ. Not the Father. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will go before the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be his forerunner. He will go before him in his presence, but before him in time. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There will be many similarities. In John, we're being told by the angel between John and Elijah, but they're not the same people. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, that's a quotation from Malachi 4:6. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. But Malachi also has to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What wonderfully happens sometimes when people are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ is that they're turned to others to be kind towards them. That is to say, that parents being converted will have a new degree of love to their children. Children converted will have a new concern and a degree of love and devotion to their parents. And so, his ministry was to melt the hearts. They lived in a fragmented age when children did not care for parents and parents did not care for children. And you can also consider to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that he would be turning them back to what their forefathers had anciently believed. They'd gone astray. Now they were being turned back to the ministry and the beliefs and the faith of those who'd gone before. We would find that a wonderful thing to happen now. If a whole nation was turned back to the faith of our fathers. Well, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In other words, where there was disobedience, where the Ten Commandments were being disobeyed as it was with adultery and all manner of other things in that adulterous generation, he would turn many back. And of course he would rebuke others. Of course he was beheaded for doing that very thing. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a wonderful thing. That he should be preparing a people. And he used those words. He said that he would prepare a people. And when the people came to hear him, he said, repent and be baptized, so that when the Lord Jesus comes, you're ready. You're ready, you'll recognize him, you'll know his ministry, and you'll want to do it, and your hearts will be prepared, your sins will be forgiven. He came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord Jesus when he came. And therefore the more willing to believe him. And how many of his disciples, I must decrease, he must increase. And how many of his disciples, including two of them, you know, became the Lord's, in the Lord's 12. How many of his disciples were prepared by John and then joined Jesus? And not only Jews. You remember that he talked to the soldiers. He preached to the soldiers. What shall we do, they said. And he told them how they were to act towards people. Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now, in contrast with Mary, Zechariah made it known by his body language that he didn't believe that it was going to happen like it. You can't actually tell from the words. The words that he says don't seem very different from what Mary says, until at the end Mary says, be it unto the Lord according to thy will. But clearly the angel here spots that he doesn't believe it. Now, unbelief is a very difficult thing. If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can't be saved. But in a matter of like this, this was a temporary thing. And he was afflicted with dumbness. The angel said, how shall I know? And the angel said, well, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And these instructions that I give you come directly from God. Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife well stricken in years. And the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And God has sent me to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Now, I cannot imagine that the angel would act unilaterally on a matter of having a message from God. Therefore, I think he must have been warned by God, or known instantly what to do in the matter of Zechariah's unbelief. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Couldn't say that, could he? Off his own authority, he'd been sent by God with a message. He couldn't deliver a punishment that God hadn't authorized. So he must have known, and God must have warned him, and he must have been told what to do, how much and how little. It was very gentle in a way. It was to last for 9 months, but he knew that it had its limitation. He knew that this wasn't going to be forever. He just knew that it was until it happened. And nobody else knew. The crowd outside are to be congratulated. They thought he'd seen a vision. Well, he hadn't seen a vision. But that wouldn't have actually made him dumb. They thought that he was just overwrought by it. They didn't know that it was because of his sin that this had happened to him. And so the whole thing is administered very gently, and 9 months is a long time, but it's not the end of the world. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, let me tell you something else that I often tell you. If within you, when you have done something wrong as a believer, you feel these vicious thoughts, I can't be a Christian, or even Satan saying, you can't be a Christian, you don't think anybody who says that and acts like that could possibly be a Christian. Do you find that the characteristic tone? Say nothing of the words here. The answer is no, of course it doesn't. And if you've got that sort of raging instinct within you, when you've done something wrong, you can know you're being molested by Satan. Because Jesus does not act in that way. God the Father does not act in that way. And even if he's got a rebuke to administer, it's very gentle and it's very temporary. Yes, of course it is. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed. Also notice, if the devil starts saying to you, you don't, you're in the will of the Lord, do you? Never mind about the theological possibility, impossibility of not being in the will of the Lord. Forget that for a minute. But if you think that you're not in the will of the Lord, just note here, that didn't stop the thing happening, did it? A believer's misplaced zeal, a believer's unbelief, that is to say, not an unbelief about being saved, but about something in Scripture or something that is happening. These don't prevent the Lord's will. They don't put us out of the Lord's will. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season, that is to say, in 9 months' time, about. The people waited for Zacharias. They marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. It's almost as funny as the time when it comes to the naming. Do you remember that when it came to the time of the naming, they thought he couldn't hear as well as couldn't speak, their actions. But here it was. The people knew something extraordinary had happened as well, though they didn't know. And it's a wonderful thing as Christians to have people look at us. We don't want them to think we're sinless. We don't want them to think we're perfect. We don't want them to think anything that they shouldn't think. But when they see the good things that are coming from God, and they don't notice the hidden things of us that spoil, what a gracious thing that is from the Lord. Here it is. They thought he'd seen a vision, which he had, but they thought that that had made him speechless, which it hadn't. His sins were covered. His sins were not revealed. Although after the thing had happened, he doubtless explained, and of course we have it here. What encouragement that is. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, hid herself for 5 months, not for the reason that Mary did, so that there could be no possibility of any other man being the means of the child. Just she hid herself. She got away from the crowd. She was elderly, and perhaps she was a bit worried as to how it would all work out. But as our days, so shall our strength be. Thus hath the Lord, she says, dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach. Not among women, but among men. It looks as if in those cruel days that a woman who could not bear children was looked upon by the men as being particularly bad and particularly sinful. And therefore it is tremendous to note Zacharias' faithfulness to her, and that both of them maintained a righteous, blameless walk before God in the midst of the reproach that she'd borne in her body, as she thought, for many years. Of course, it is no reproach. This was misconceived superstition of early days of mankind. And they persisted down the years in many superstitious people, egged on by the devil ever since. There was no reproach, but she perceived there was a reproach. And what a wonderful thing that she was able to rejoice in God's dealings with her. Well, next time, God willing, we'll take up Gabriel's visit to Mary. Amen.